If you will this evening, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to take part of our sermon from that passage tonight. We're going to spend a lot of time not in that passage tonight, but we'll just start out in Galatians chapter 4. I've been taking our lessons from the book of Galatians on Wednesday evening over the last several weeks and just working our way through the book and trying to see what Paul has to say for us and how we might apply what he wrote back so long ago to our own lives. We appreciate everyone's presence here tonight, especially if you're our guest, and I hope to have an opportunity to talk with you a little bit after we dismiss. I hope you'll find a visitor's card in the pew in front of you, and if you'll just take a moment to fill that out. We're not going to ask you to give us any money or send us anything like that, but we would like to have a record of your visit. And so if you don't mind, we'd appreciate it if you would do that. Let's just read through this passage, Galatians chapter 4, and then we're going to just talk mainly about some background matters before we come back to it at the end of our time together tonight. He introduced the idea that he's going to elaborate on here in this passage back in chapter 3. Remember in verse 24 he says, this is chapter 3 verse 24, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Remember the situation that Paul is addressing in Galatia. There have been some false brethren who've come into the churches there. There were several churches apparently in Galatia. And they have been trying to bind elements of the law, especially circumcision, on Gentiles who had become Christians. Remember, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And so, all of those who are members of the covenant, at least all the men, all the boys, would be circumcised as a reminder, as a sign of the covenant relationship that they had with God. And so that had been a part of Judaism and God's covenant for, 1,500 years, 1,400 years or more. And so now these brethren were saying, well, if you're going to be part of God's covenant, you need to bear the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And so what they were suggesting, and what Paul explains is, they were suggesting that the gospel in and of itself is inadequate, it's insufficient. And they're bringing elements into the gospel age that really belong to the previous age. And that is not appropriate. You know, to imply that the gospel is insufficient in and of itself is really a serious error, a serious false doctrine. So one of the ways that he shows that is he says that the old covenant, the law of Moses, was a tutor, a guardian to bring us to Christ. The idea and the idea that he uses here, the practice that he refers to here is with something like this. In this part of the world, in the ancient world, a man who had children might give those children over to sometimes a slave, a guardian. That guardian had authority over the children. They would basically raise the children. They would teach the children what they need to know and prepare them for life. But discipline was also part of his responsibility. And so sometimes the discipline that he might administer could be severe and oppressive. And so this guardian is watching over the children and bringing them up. But at an appointed time, at a particular age, according to the estate owner, the father, at a particular age, the children would be released from the authority of the guardian and sort of set free to go out into the world on their own. And so what Paul is saying is that, well, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is like a guardian. It's like a tutor to bring us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, now that we've gotten to that age of in our development, now that Christ has come, we're not under the guardian anymore. I mean, what person in his right mind, when he reaches that age of, you know, the age of maturity, would say, well, what I want to do, I want to go back and live under the authority of the guardian and have him teach me and punish me. Well, no, nobody would go back and do that. And so Paul is saying, makes no more sense to go back to the law and draw elements out of the law. Makes no more sense to do that than one would go back to the guardian. So that's the idea. Now let's look at chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, The son is a child. He does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. And so even though the son is going to inherit the entire estate, as long as he's under the authority of this guardian, he's just like one of the guardian's children. He's a slave. He's treated just like one of the guardian's own children. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, and Paul would be including the Jews, I think especially in that. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And by that expression, it has reference to the law of Moses. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are not God's. But now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? That's reference to the law of Moses there. You observe days and months and seasons and years, just like they might under the law of Moses. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And we've talked about that before, how that if they were to accept this false teaching, reject the sufficiency of the gospel, and accept this false teaching, well, they're in danger of being lost. And so, I'm worried about you, that I've done all this work and labored over you in vain. All right, well, that's kind of a quick look at that particular passage. Let's just talk about some background things, and then we'll come back to the passage in a few minutes. What I want to do is just kind of general Bible study. I hope it might be helpful. And just look at what we'll do is look at what we'll call salvation history, or you might say Bible history, but we'll just call it salvation history, the history of God's work to bring about salvation through Christ. We're going to divide that up into three separate periods and just talk about each one of those. The first period is what we'll call the age of the patriarchs. You could call it something else if you wanted to, but this is the expression I've chosen to use this evening, the age of the patriarchs. It lasts from the very beginning of time up until Moses. And that is a division of time that even the scriptures themselves recognize. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 says, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And so the Bible itself recognizes this. This is a period of time from Adam until Moses. And so that's the duration of this very first period of time. The chief figures, or the chief kind of the most important people in this time period include Adam and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Job would probably be put into this period as well, although we don't read about his story together with the stories of these other figures, but he would probably fit into this time period. Moses is a transitional figure. And so he lives in part under this period of time, but then it's in the life of Moses that we transition into the next period of time as well. There are a lot of important minor figures, we might say, whose stories are told rather briefly in the scriptures, like Abel and Seth and Shem. Major events in this particular time period include creation, and the fall of man, Adam and Eve, they eat the forbidden fruit and introduce sin into the world. And then, of course, sin spreads as a result of their action to all others who live. And the consequences of that sin, those consequences affect all others as well. The flood is another important event. The promises to Abraham, very important event in this time period. In Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that he would become a great nation, that his nation or that nation that would develop from Abraham would receive a land, inherit a land in which to live, the land of Canaan. And then in his seed, in his offspring or descendant, all the families or all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and that's repeated several times in the Old Testament. And so that's some of the major figures in this time period and some of the major events. There was no written law during this time period. God didn't have a written law for everybody to live under, or even for a particular group of people to live under. But God dealt with individual people. And so he spoke to Adam and told Adam what his will was. He spoke to Noah. He communicated individually with Abraham, for example. And so he gave them individually instructions according to his plan and his purpose. However, we might say that people did know right from wrong. Even though there wasn't a written law, people did understand right from wrong. We saw that just a moment ago. Death reigned from Adam to Moses because everyone sinned, and so everyone experienced the consequences of those sins. So people knew right from wrong, and mostly people did wrong, just like people always do. In Genesis chapter 6, we can see the extent to which people did wrong. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved at his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And so you have the first sin with Adam and Eve, and then remember Cain and Abel. Cain, he goes into sin. You have the case of Lamech in chapter 4. And here in chapter 6, enough time elapses so that, you know, every thought that man has is only evil all the time. Verse 5 says, some people were righteous. There's Noah and Job, but others were wicked, and seems like increasingly so. During this period of time, animal sacrifices are made to God in worship and to atone from sin. You remember Genesis chapter 4? Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to God. God accepts Abel's offering, but Cain's offering is rejected. When Noah comes out of the ark in Genesis chapter 8, he built an altar to the Lord, took every clean animal of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so people are offering animal sacrifices to God during this particular period of time. In the book of Job, you might remember in the very first chapter of the book of Job, Job says that, or at least says that Job would, on occasion, offer sacrifices for his own children. And so that's verse 5 of chapter 1. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would sin and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all, that is his children. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so he's offering sacrifices on behalf of his children. But this is a time when animal sacrifices are made in worship and to atone for sin. There's no central place of worship. There's no temple. There's no holy city. Eventually, you remember, Jerusalem becomes a place where all of Israel would come and offer their sacrifices. Well, there is no city. There's no place like that during this time period. However, there are priests. Now, the reason I say that is because in Genesis chapter 14, we read about Melchizedek, who is priest of God Most High. And we don't know very much about Melchizedek. We only have two or three verses that tell us about him. But he is a priest of God Most High, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives to him a tenth of all the spoils of battle that Abraham had recently been involved in. And so there is no temple, but there are some priests. How Melchizedek comes to be priest and things like that, we're just not told all of that. But we are told that he is priest of God Most High. God enters into covenants during this period. We're introduced to the idea of a covenant. And so God enters into covenants with individuals. And so we read about God's covenant with Abraham. For example, in Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 12, we read about God's covenant with Noah as well. Now, I think that's maybe the first time that we come across the word covenant. So look at that. Genesis chapter 9. And verses 8 through 17, we won't read all of that. But verse 9 says, God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And when you read down through there, that word covenant appears several times. Now, a covenant is an agreement. In this particular case, an agreement that God enters into with Noah. And God binds himself to do certain things for Noah and for all of his descendants. And so a covenant is an agreement entered into by at least two parties, maybe more parties. And so we read about covenants between individuals like David and Jonathan enter into a covenant, an agreement. And they're going to look out for each other. They're going to help each other. And sometimes a nation might enter into a covenant with another nation. Sometimes a superior nation, a stronger nation, will enter into an agreement with a weaker nation. And the stronger nation will say, well, I'll come to your aid, I'll help you when you get in trouble, as long as you pay me this amount of money every year. And so it's just an agreement that is entered into, and there are usually certain obligations involved in the agreement, and a lot of times there's a sign that seals the covenant. And so God enters into an agreement with Noah and with his descendants not to destroy the world by flood anymore, and he gives them a sign. The sign is the rainbow. God enters into a covenant with Abraham as well. I'm going to be your God and the God of your descendants, the God of your children. I'm going to enter into a covenant with them, and I'm going to give them a land to live in, and so forth and so on. And the sign of our covenant is going to be circumcision. And so that's what a covenant is. And we read about several covenants during this period of time. A covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham is repeated then to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. And also to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Already during this period of time, God is working on his plan to bring about the Savior into the world. Already. Now, this is the very earliest time period, but already we see God at work. In fact, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God says to the serpent that the seed of woman will come, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we already see in that a glimpse of the coming Christ who will come and defeat Satan. All right, so yeah, Jesus will be injured. He'll be crucified. But the death blow will be dealt to the serpent, to Satan. And so already during this time period, very earliest time period, we're already seeing predictions of Christ. God's already at work to save mankind from their sins. And so Genesis chapter 12, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 22, verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this is the first period of Bible or salvation history. It's found basically in the book of Genesis. Those first half of Exodus or so is sort of a transitional period from this patriarchal period to the next one. The second period we'll call the Mosaic Age. And again, there are lots of other ways you could describe this period of time, I suppose. I've called it the Mosaic Age because it's dominated by the law of Moses. It's called the law of Moses. Even called the law of Moses in Scripture itself, although it didn't originate with Moses. It wasn't the product of Moses by himself. God revealed the law through Moses, and then it was given to the people of Israel. But it's called the law of Moses, and so that's why we call this the Mosaic Age. Well, here are the features of this particular period. It extends from Moses to Christ. Now, that's a long time, isn't it, from Moses to Christ? But that's how long this particular period of time lasts. As far as the biblical books involved, it includes, as we said a moment ago, Exodus, all the way, really, you might think through Malachi, but really on into what we call the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the people that lived in those books lived under the law of Moses, including Christ himself. Christ was, as this passage we'll look at in a moment, Galatians chapter 4, was born under the law, born of woman, born under the law. And so Jesus lived his lifetime under the law of Moses. And so really, technically, it extends all the way up through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The important figures in this particular time period include Moses and the judges, the kings, especially David, the prophets, men like Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The major events include the Exodus from Egypt, a very important event in Israel's history. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. The wilderness wandering, the conquest of the land of Canaan. The reign of David, very important period of time in this history. The Babylonian captivity, the restoration to the land, and the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ. And he could maybe select other events and leave some of those out, I suppose, but that's just a sort of a number of the important events that take place in this time period. During this time period, God entered into a covenant with Israel. God entered into a covenant with Israel. Remember, we talked about what a covenant was and how that in a previous time period, God entered into a covenant with individuals. But now he's entering into a covenant with the nation of Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, that on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." So this is the sons of Israel who are under consideration in this particular passage. Well, read a little bit later, verse 3. "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel.'" And so, I want you to not just so this covenant was not made with people in general. It's made with a specific group of people, as he says here, the sons of Jacob, the house of Jacob, and the sons of Israel. "You yourselves have seen what I did the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And the people agree to do that. And so God enters into a covenant with the entire nation of Israel. And so, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll provide what you need, I'll protect you, I'll fight your battles for you, and you give me your obedience, you give me your loyalty and your allegiance. So no other gods, don't make graven images, don't take my name in vain, remember the Sabbath day and so forth, and I'll be your God and I'll take care of you and you'll be my people." God governs Israel through the law that he gave them. It's given through Moses, so it's called the Law of Moses. And this law governed, I want to say, every aspect of life. That might be a slight overstatement, but it sure did control a lot of a person's life in great detail. Keeping this law would make the children of Israel different from other nations. It would make them holy. And so, "You are my people, I'm your God. Here's the law that you're to live by. This is what I expect of you. And I want you to be different from the nations around you. I want you to be a holy people." And so in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, he says, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who makes you holy." And so the law of Moses governed their life, and if they kept it, it would make them holy. There are certain blessings that come with keeping the law of Moses, and there are curses that would come upon them if they did not keep the law of Moses. You can read about all of that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The curses would be things like a drought and famine and disease and death and captivity. I mean, it would be very difficult on them as they would live under God's curse if they did not keep the stipulations or the commands of the covenant. And of course, no one succeeded in keeping the law as the law required. And so everybody was living under a curse. All right. There's an elaborate system of animal sacrifices during this time. Leviticus chapters 1 through 9 talk about all of that. We don't have the time to read in any detail about those sacrifices. But in order to atone for sin, and remember, everybody lived under the curse of sin. When a person sinned, well, he would bring an animal to the priest and kill it and place his hand on it, and it would be killed, and the priest would offer the blood for atonement and for forgiveness. And it was not very effective. It was really not effective at all. It was the system that God gave them in the law of Moses, but really, ultimately, how can the blood of an animal atone for a human being's sin? It's just not an adequate system. It's just not very effective. But it did teach them something about sin and about the cost of sin and what was required to atone for sin. And so he's teaching them very important lessons during this during this period of time. Incidentally, I may be backing up a little bit. I'm not quite sure about that. But how did a person become a member of this covenant? How did he get into the covenant? Well, you didn't have to take a test to get into the covenant. You didn't have to pay any money to get in. All you had to do is be born as a descendant of Abraham. That's it. And you're in. And so, just by virtue of your birth and your ethnicity, you are in the covenant. And that's not a great system either, is it? But what you have sometimes are people in the covenant who don't even know God. The sons of Eli, 1 Samuel tells us, the sons of Eli do not know the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. And so they're in the covenant and they don't even know the Lord. But they're in because they're a descendant of Abraham. And so that's not a great part about this time period either. Well, eventually, Jerusalem becomes the center of worship, the holy city. The temple is there. Animals are offered only there. They're to be offered only there. A priesthood is established. All the priests are from the tribe of Levi. Not everybody could serve as a priest, only those from the tribe of Levi. During this time, there's the covenant. We talked about that. During this time, God continued to reveal information about the coming Messiah. God works with Israel to prepare them for His coming. He teaches them about Himself, His character, and His standards. He's teaching them that the world needs a Savior, that these animals really are not adequate to atone for human sin. But they're so influenced by the nations around them, it takes Him a long time to teach them the things that they need to know, including a 70-year period of Babylonian captivity before they really learn to be loyal to one God. They're so influenced by the nations around them, they drift off into idolatry. But after the captivity, they at least know that they're to be loyal to one God, the true God. There are statements, even in this covenant, looking forward to a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Jeremiah says, and really God speaking through Jeremiah says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I'll be their God. They will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They'll all know me. We talked about sons of Eli in the covenant, but didn't know the Lord, but not in the new covenant. Everybody in the covenant will know the Lord, because you'll have to come to know the Lord to get into the covenant. All right, so that'll be a difference between this covenant and the new one. And the Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The New Testament writers call this age, especially the law of Moses, a dividing wall that separated Jew from Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2. They call this age, especially the law of Moses, a ministry of death and condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11. We've seen where Paul refers to it as a guardian to bring us to Christ. And Paul refers to it as the elemental things of the world, Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and 9. The Old Testament, or the law of Moses, attempted to control behavior of people as a guardian might control the behavior of a child. Here's what you cannot do. Here's what you must do. If you do what you're not supposed to, you're going to get it. And if you don't do what you're supposed to, you're going to get it, you know. And really what I think one way to describe it, maybe not a very good way, is that the law of Moses is trying to fit square pegs into a round hole. All right, so just, you know, at my house, when I try to fit a square peg into a round hole and it doesn't fit, you know what? My approach to home improvement is I just need to get a bigger hammer. Let's get that bigger hammer. Well, that's kind of the law of Moses. Just get that square peg in that round hole. When really what God wants is a certain kind of person with a certain kind of heart who willingly obeys Him and develops his own character. So He wants round people fitting into round holes, you know. And that might be one way to describe the difference. This stage was never intended to be permanent. It was always a temporary period in God's plan of salvation, God's plan to bring salvation to men, or in the history of salvation. And so we've already seen Jeremiah 31. prophets during this period look forward to a new covenant, a new period. Well, that brings us then to the gospel age, the third period of this salvation history. Here are some features of this age. It lasts from Christ into the present. We're living in this age now. We might call this Christian age or the age of Christ, I suppose. There are lots of different ways you could describe it. I've chosen the gospel age tonight. The chief figures in this time period include Christ and the apostles, and I guess I would include churches in that as well. These early churches that were established as a result of preaching the gospel. Major events include Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the first day of Pentecost when the gospel of Christ was preached for the first time. The conversion of Cornelius is an important event as the Gentiles hear the gospel and obey and are included in the covenant, the new covenant of God through Christ. The preaching journeys of Paul as well are important events during this time period we read about in the New Testament. During this time period, God enters into a new covenant with all those who believe in Jesus and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. Now remember, under the Mosaic age, God entered into a covenant with the descendants of Abraham. And those who were not descendants of Abraham, they're on the outside looking in. You know, they're not part of that covenant. Those who are descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham, they're in this covenant, this Mosaic covenant. But those who are Gentiles are not. But now in the gospel age, everyone, regardless of their birth, regardless of their ethnicity, they can be part of God's covenant through Christ. And so Romans 10 talks about that. Beginning in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Gentiles now may enter into God's covenant through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, we talked about that last week or the week before last, where Paul says that now, you know, they're all sons of God through faith, and now there is no Jew or Greek, there is no slave or free, no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And so Jew and Gentile reconciled through Christ to God in one body. That's Ephesians chapter 2. The people who are in the covenant are called Christians during this time period. There are laws given in the New Testament. God has a written law in the New Covenant contained in the New Testament. There are things that Christians must do, and there are things that Christians must not do. Now, some might object to this. Oh, I thought we were under grace in the New Covenant, not under law, but under grace. Any time that a holy God enters into a relationship and has fellowship with a sinful man, he expects man to become holy like he. You can call them requirements, or you can call it commands, or whatever word you want to choose. It's a law. God expects us to live a certain way. There are things that we must do and things we must not do. Now, he treats transgressions of the law in a different way today. You know, it's not animal sacrifices and things like that. And so the consequences of violating the law maybe are different today, or at least handled in a different way, or maybe not as severe because of the grace that's bestowed upon us through Christ. But there are still requirements. There's still law for us to keep. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, it's not that we're not under law at all. I think I said 2 Corinthians. It should be 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's not that we are without law, verse 21, but we are under the law of Christ. Under the law of Christ. And so, yes, there is law even in this new covenant. But God seeks to change the hearts of people through the gospel so that they become new creatures. So in this, it's not fitting square pegs into round holes. Now, through the gospel, God seeks to change people's heart from the inside out, so that they become new creatures. Another way of saying that is we're born again. We become new creatures. And so we become born again through the gospel, All right, so our hearts are changed, and we willingly conform to the image of God. That's the expression that's used in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. We put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, according to the image of God. So we're taking, you know, developing this new image, this new kind of character after the pattern of God's own character. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, he puts it this way. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so, yes, there is law, but in this new covenant, God hopes to change the hearts of men through the gospel so that they willingly conform to the image of God, that they become complete in Christ, and that Christ, the hope of glory, dwells in them. Christ is the sacrifice for sin. Ephesians chapter 5 uses that terminology, that he's the sacrifice for sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses, or chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says he tasted of death for every man. And in Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, takes a cup and says, this is my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. And so it's the blood of Jesus that atones for sin in the gospel age. All people may access his blood through faith and repentance and baptism. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. It is completely effective. Remember we talked about the animal sacrifices. How can the blood of an animal atone for the sins of a human being? Well, in Christ you have the blood of Christ, the Son of God, atoning for human sin. Yes, completely adequate, completely sufficient to atone for our sins. In the new covenant, there is no holy city. There is no temple. There's no priesthood, except in a spiritual sense, in the church. The church is the holy city. The church is where we worship. The church is where we have fellowship with God. The church is the temple. Now, the church is that place where God meets man. It's in the church. I'm not talking about in the building, of course. I'm talking about in this relationship that we have with God through Christ. And the believers in Christ are priests. All of them are priests. So that we don't have to go through a particular priesthood. No, we have access to God through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And of course, I don't think I've got this on there, but this is the last period in God's salvation history, and it's meant to be permanent. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that God formerly spoke to the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26 calls this new covenant the everlasting covenant. And so this is the last period of time in God's plan of salvation. Now, having said all that, let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. And let's see if the reading of Galatians chapter 4 makes a little more sense to us. And so remember the analogy that is using about the guardian bringing up the child and teaching it and disciplining that child into a particular age when the father has said, and the child will be released from the custody, the authority, the oversight of the guardian. So he says, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. And he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children in this Mosaic age, this earlier age of God's plan, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Remember we talked about the law, how it tried to fit the square peg into the round hole, and it's sort of like a guardian might try to teach a child. And so he refers to it as the elemental, the ABCs, the rudiments of the world. When the fullness of time came, now, talking about now the transition between the Mosaic age and the gospel age. At the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Christ comes, he goes to the cross, he brings an end to that Mosaic age, releasing us out from under the guardianship of the law, releasing us, and now we are sons. We are adopted as sons into the family of God and enjoy all the blessings and privileges that come as a result of being adopted as in God's family. And because you are son, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. All Christians now, all children of God, have received the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. That's Romans chapter 8, among other passages. Acts 5 verse 32 gives the Holy Spirit to all those who obey Him. And so all Christians have the Holy Spirit in them. And that in a sense, testifies, indicates that they are children of God. And so we're able to cry as a result of Abba, Father. So we're not slaves, we're children, and we call upon God as Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir to God. However, at that time, back in the previous age periods, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no gods, to idols. So there was a time, you Gentiles, that you worshipped idols. Didn't know any better, perhaps. You didn't really know God. But, you know, you were enslaved to those idols. But now that you've come to know God through the gospel, or rather to be known by God, accepted as a son into His family and approved by Him, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved? Why would you go back to a previous age? Now that you've been brought into the gospel age and you're adopted into the family of God as sons and you receive all the privileges, why would you go back to that old guardian? You know, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you go back? Now that doesn't make any sense. But that's exactly what they were trying to do when they took elements of the law like circumcision and tried to bind them on Christians today. So don't go back. Don't go back to that previous age. That's an inferior age. We live in a much better age now that we're in the age of the gospel. And so you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's going back to a previous age. And I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. And so why would you go back? Don't do that. Don't go back. Just remain in the gospel, in the sufficiency of the gospel of Christ. It will provide everything you need to be right with God. Well, people who don't understand these things sometimes today go back to the law, to this previous Mosaic age, and practice elements of it as if those elements were part of the new covenant. And so today you find people observing the seventh day as a day of worship, seventh day, whatever. There are several groups like that. But they're reaching back to the old law. The Sabbath day was kept in the Mosaic age. In the new gospel age, Christians meet on the first day of the week. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Some churches will burn incense and worship. Well, where do they get that? Well, they go back to the law of Moses, to the Mosaic age, and they bring that element into the church as if it were to be practiced today. In some churches, you'll find a priesthood, a separate priesthood of men, and they wear vestments, you know, priestly garments and vestments. Well, where do they don't find that in the New Testament? Well, they're going back into that previous age and getting elements of that previous age and bringing them over as if they were to be practiced in the New Covenant. And when we talk about instrumental music, talk to people about the use of instrumental music often, well, where are they going? They're going back to the age of David, you know, back to that old age, the previous age, and taking that element from and bringing it into the gospel age, even though in the New Testament, the document that governs Christians and churches speaks of only singing. Why would we go back to the previous covenant, a temporary one at that, for guidance under the new covenant age, especially when we realize that the new covenant is a greater one and completely sufficient in and of itself? And so that's what Paul is trying to persuade the Galatians not to do. Don't go back. Just hold on to the gospel of Christ. Embrace it fully, and it will save you. That's what we need to do as well. Well, our time is out. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you know, here we've tried to talk about God's plan of salvation. And you can participate in that by becoming a Christian tonight. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, who was born of woman, born under law, but came to redeem us from the curse of sin by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross and atoning for our sin. So put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. All right? Do those things and we will participate. You'll be a participant in the new covenant. Enjoy all the blessings that God gives to those who are in the new covenant. If you're already in the covenant, but you've sinned, you've fallen short, well, you need to make some corrections tonight. We encourage you to do that. All right? To do that. Whatever you need to do to be right with God, we want you to do it. If we can help you, well, then we invite you tonight to respond to the invitation as we stand together and sing this song.